Subject tonight of 2 Peter. He's going to deal with his first, likely 2 Peter chapter 1 tonight, and maybe as he's with us Monday and Tuesday at 8 o'clock next week, maybe the rest of the chapters that are contained in 2 Peter. Also, I'd like you to remember us in prayer as the two of us would return to Sri Lanka on Thursday, where we had covered a place in your prayers that we might have a safe journey and a profitable time while we're away. And also remember now our next meetings in this hall, which is our June meeting, Saturday the 12th of June at 7:30. Our brother Malcolm Radcliffe is here on Saturday night at 7:30. And then Monday to Thursday at 8 o'clock. And the subject for those meetings is the High Priest's garment. He's going to take up the subject of the garments of the High Priest, which will be very interesting. We encourage you all then to come back, as I say, Saturday night, the 12th of June, 7:30, our brother, Mr. Malcolm Rantliff. And just at this juncture, I'll just hand the meeting over to him.
Good evening, it's good to see you again. We've all turned to 2 Peter in chapter 1, please. I'm not sure whether Charles needs more prayer or I need more prayer as we go to Sri Lanka. We'll leave that to you to decide, but we both would covet your prayers as we travel later on in the week, that we would get there and that an ash cloud wouldn't stop us getting there and then wouldn't stop us getting home again. So we would appreciate your prayers. Let's read the first 11 verses of 2 Peter and chapter 1, please. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's all we need. And we trust God will bless the reading to us this evening. I suppose above all the writers of the New Testament, when you read Peter's writings, you're aware that Peter is very much warning against false teaching. In fact, more than any other writer, he warns against false teaching. And he is very much aware of the need to have a ministry of warning and of remembrance and reminding in the light of that false teaching which was abounding in his day. Now, if false teaching was abounding in his day, then even more so it abounds in our day. If anything, it's increased. And so on the basis of the false teaching that he was facing and was very aware of, and also he was very conscious and sensitive to the needs of the saints, then you look at his epistles and you discover that Peter is very instructive in this context. He will teach us how to be aware of false teaching, and he will also teach us how to prevent false teaching coming amongst us and being a bad influence and effect amongst us. So his ministry is more preventative than corrective. And he ministers to us through his writings that we might resist, identify, and combat false teaching and false teachers before it has a big impact upon us. Now in that light, particularly in 2 Peter, he wants to bring before us in the whole epistle three main points that will help every one of us in this problem of false teaching. Now it is a problem, I'll come back to that in a moment. But basically, let me just give you the breakdown of the epistle in this connection. And the first 11 verses that we've read is, and we'll put this title over it, Know Your Salvation. It is all about knowledge. You'll see that that word is repeated in the section we've read. And it's all about the knowledge of salvation. So the first way to prevent false teaching being destructive amongst us, personally and corporately as an assembly, is to have a healthy understanding and knowledge of our salvation. That will prevent us receiving and accepting false teaching. Secondly, from chapter 1, verse 12 down to the end, which is verse 21, and if you skip out, miss out chapter 2, he takes it up again in the first two verses of chapter 3. And the second subject that he deals with is the knowledge of Scripture. So the first is the knowledge of salvation, and the second is the knowledge of Scripture. So if I'm going to prevent false teaching impacting upon me, being destructive, and we'll see the effect it can have in a moment, I should know my salvation. I should be confident. I should have a full assurance of salvation and be settled in it. Secondly, I should know the Scriptures. I should have confidence in the Scriptures. I should be settled in the Scriptures. The reason I missed out chapter 2 is that he'll come back and he'll also teach us to know our enemy. And we should know the false teachers and be able to identify them, etc. Well, the last section from chapter 3, verse 3 down to verse number 18 is to know your sanctification. So the salvation that is ours, the Scriptures which we have in our possession, and the sanctification which has been effected amongst us, that is, we have been set apart by God and have to practically work that out and be distinct and separate when we are assured and certain of our sanctification. These three things will be a tremendous defence against the impact of false teaching, and it is a destructive impact. You say, well, you know, surely we couldn't be affected by false teaching. Well, false teaching is a very insidious thing. And when you think about false teaching, and you think about truth that can be distorted about the person of Christ, about the assembly truth of the New Testament, about the basic character that we ought to bear as Christians, prophetic matters which have an impact upon our hope and our assurance and our joy for the future, especially among saints that are older, these things are tremendously destructive. But Peter's aware of them, and he wants to warn us about it, and he wants to bring this preventative ministry. Now, in all these things, the importance of knowledge cannot be overstressed. The word knowledge in various forms appears 16 times in these three chapters, and it is a key idea that runs through the whole epistle. And Peter is speaking about what is in your mind, what is in your head, what is in your thoughts. And he's saying that the battle against false teaching and its destructive influence is won and lost in the mind. It is all based upon what we know about our salvation, about the Scriptures, about our sanctification. And when we are grounded in these matters in our mind, when we are certain in our knowledge of these things, and of course the effect these things have in our life, then we will find ourselves not so vulnerable to false teaching, not easily swayed away from the truth, not easily influenced by those who would seek to bring a distortion of truth in relation to Christ, in relation to our salvation, its future hope, prophecy, in relation to salvation that's to be worked out presently, in relation to righteousness, and all the other things that Scripture teaches which are applicable to us in our day. Salvation, the Scriptures, and sanctification. And of course, in chapter 2, a healthy understanding of what a false teacher looks like. You know, I often think the false teachers, they don't come amongst us with a big sign, I am a false teacher. They don't come with a letter of commendation, please receive this false teacher into your midst and accept everything he says. The Bible teaches us that those who would creep in unawares, those who appear as angels of light, those who take your platforms with great recommendation even, those who come amongst you and you have no reason to doubt what they teach or what they say or the influence that they can have, that's maybe not publicly known amongst you, maybe from house to house, maybe in private conversation, and you need to be aware of what a false teacher sounds like and how a false teacher will live his life. That's in chapter number 2. As there were false prophets in verse 1, so shall there be false teachers among you, who privily, it says, privately bring in damnable heresies. Now, having said that, let's go back to this first section, verses number 1 to verse number 11. It's a lovely section in this epistle, and it is all about the assurance of salvation. Now, this can be a problem for many of us, but you know, there's a beautiful section here that deals with the subject of salvation and ought to give us great assurance as we read about our salvation. You notice in verse number 1, Peter introduces himself in a strange way. Certainly when you read the book of Acts, and even when you read the Gospels, for him to introduce himself in this way ought to somehow be strange. He says, Simon Peter. Now why does he say Simon Peter? Why doesn't he just say Peter? Surely Peter was the name the Lord gave him. I mean, you don't have Paul introduce his letters as Saul Paul. That's the equivalent of Simon, what Simon Peter is doing here. He is using his old name and he is using his new name, and these two names are drawn together, and he introduces himself to this audience and the recipients of this letter as Simon Peter. Now, names are significant in the Bible, and Simon is associated with failure, it's associated with dishonor, it is associated with the old life that Simon had, and then he met the Lord Jesus and he said, well, your name was Simon, but now I'm going to call you Peter. And Peter was a name of honor, it was bestowed by the Lord Jesus, it had significance, he ought to have borne the character of his new name. But you know, when Simon Peter acted in accordance with his old character, the Lord called him Simon. And when he acts in accordance with his new character, he's called Peter. Now, of course, that is true when you go into the Old Testament and you listen to other people. You remember Jacob and his name changed to Israel. And whenever you read the name Jacob, you know it's referring to that supplanter, that man who was devious, who was scheming and so forth. And then he has his new name Israel. He's called a prince with God. And when he's referred to by that name, there is something dignified and honourable. And you know that he is acting in accordance with the character that God expects of him. Simon and Peter. Well, you know, Simon Peter never quite managed in his life to shake off the association with that old character. You see it in the way he acted in the Gospels, and even in the end when the Lord has to speak to him after he's failed, Simon, Simon. And he's acting again in accordance with his old character. But he introduces himself here, Simon Peter, and he calls himself a servant and an apostle. A bond servant and an apostle. And as he does so, he now is going to speak to us in the first two verses about the source, the origin of salvation. Now this is the first point in relation to the assurance of salvation. This is the first point in the knowledge of salvation that we should emphasize. We should emphasize its origin, we should emphasize its source. And Peter does that very thing. He says this, I'm writing to you, and he says, I'm writing to them, and it is a wonderful description, that have obtained like precious faith with us. So the character of those to whom he writes is those who are on the same standing, the same basis, who have received the same salvation from God himself. He says, you and I have obtained like precious faith. And he traces the source of salvation and perhaps even the means whereby salvation was obtained, faith itself. He traces that back to its source, its origin, and he says this, we, you and me, he says, we have obtained this. Now, salvation does come from God. Let us be clear in this. How often we preach it, and rightly so, quoting the words out of the book of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord, and that verse and sentiment is often a dominant verse or sentiment in our prayer meetings before the preaching of the gospel. We acknowledge freely that salvation is a work of the Lord, that it is God that saves, that we can do nothing to merit or obtain our salvation, that it comes from God. And God in His mercy, and God in His grace, He bestows salvation upon those who are willing to repent and trust His Son to be their Saviour. But salvation comes from God alone. And He traces the source, when He speaks about assurance, back to God. And that is a fundamental point to bear in mind in relation to salvation. Some people lose the assurance of salvation. It's a dreadful thing to lose the assurance of salvation. And perhaps one of the reasons that some people lose the assurance of salvation is that they forget that they did not earn it, they did not obtain it, and they do not have the power to retain it. It is of God. God grants salvation, and God upholds us and guarantees us in our salvation. It is a work of God. Now, Peter had emphasized that in his first epistle. In the beginning of his first epistle, in verse number 2, he speaks to the Christians and he puts it this way. He says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit." This is how this was worked out. "Through the sanctification of the Spirit, the setting apart of the Holy Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ," he says, "grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So there again, Peter is emphasizing that salvation is sourced in God. God moved, God chose, God elect, and God moves in the sanctifying work of His Spirit. And you see salvation in 1 Peter from the viewpoint and from the perspective of God as He moves out towards us in our sins. Well, again, even here in his second epistle, he's saying the same thing, that salvation is sourced in God and we have obtained salvation. Now, that word "obtained" is interesting. It only appears 4 times in the New Testament, and each time it appears it is to obtain by lot. For example, Luke chapter 1, verse 9. "According to the custom of the priest's office," you remember Zechariah, "his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." His lot. That's the same one. Again, in John chapter 19 and verse 24, in the relation to the death of the Lord Jesus, they said among themselves, "Let us not render, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be," etc. And it goes on to fulfill the scripture, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." Same word. And again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 17, in relation to the choice of the apostles, it says this, "He was numbered with us," in relation to Judas, "and had obtained part of this ministry." He had obtained part of this ministry. The 4 times that this word is used in Scripture, it refers to something which is not attained by personal effort, is not attained by skill or anything like that, or by worthiness either. It is something that comes purely from God. So Peter says, you and I together have obtained, that is, we've obtained by lot, we've obtained by divine bestowal, like precious faith. Now, you've had a Bible reading in this here in Caddy. I don't know whether you thought this was subjective or objective, or whether you even discussed it. I don't know whether it was subjective or objective. Is it the faith to believe, or is it the faith once delivered unto the saints? Well, I'll leave that for you to decide when you come to it. But whether it is one or the other, this applies to both. That it is both by divine bestowal in the text, whichever way you go. And the source is God, whether it be faith to believe or whether it be the faith once for all delivered, the body of truth, another expression for salvation. He says we have obtained this, it comes from God. But notice this, he says more about it. We have obtained like precious faith. Peter is saying faith in equal measure. to all who receive Christ. So this is what God bestows. This is God who is the source, and this is what he bestows in salvation. He is the source of it, essentially, and he distributes it, he bestows it to everyone in equal measure. And we have received an equal standing before God. That is why he then says, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In this, you can see the manifestation of the righteousness of God. No unrighteousness with God. Salvation, faith bestowed not to one over another, not to one greater than another, I should say, but rather in equal measure. And he says this, he is the source, and he bestows it in equal measure, and it's a manifestation of the righteousness of God. And through this salvation which we have received, we have had grace and peace multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What a lot to take in. That's only his introduction. And when you're thinking about salvation, these are the things we need to know. We need to know it comes from God. We need to know it's equitably distributed amongst those who respond to Christ. We need to know that salvation is given in equal measure to every saint of God. And we need to know this, that through the knowledge of God our Saviour, we receive grace. That is, we receive unmerited favour from God, multiplied to us, and also mercy. Now that isn't even just in relation to the initial point of salvation. Yes, there is grace and mercy shown to us when we say, listen, there is grace and mercy shown to us every day that we are saved. You and I live in a sphere of grace. We deserve nothing from the hand of God as a saint, just as we didn't as a sinner. We cannot merit God's favour at all. We live permanently in the sphere of his grace and of his mercy. You know, that in itself is a wonderful meditation. To know that we are completely given over to the unmerited benefits and kindness and favour of God. That is the sphere in which our life revolves. And also his mercy. Now, grace is easy to understand, mercy in relation to sin. I mean, we know we receive, and should every day we thank the Lord for the things we receive, from the basics, from the air we breathe, the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the house we stay, the transport we have, the health we enjoy, the finance that we have. We thank God for these material things, and we acknowledge that they are an evidence of his grace. He gave them to us, he gives them to us, we don't merit it, but in his kindness, every day, we receive these things from his hand. But then you think about your family and the relationships you enjoy and your wider spiritual family and what God has brought you into and how he's gifted you and given you opportunity to serve him in his grace. It's all of his grace. And then you think about the enjoyment of salvation, the indwelling spirit of God, the word of God, and any little spark of interest that you have in spiritual things, it's all of his grace. You and I merit none of it, can produce none of it out of our own self. We can't work it up out of our flesh, for there's nothing in the flesh for God. It's all of the Spirit. It's all of God. It's all of grace. And the moment we forget that is the moment we begin to slide away from where we should be. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, what have you that you have not received? And the answer is a big fat zero. Absolutely nothing did they possess that was not traced ultimately to the hand of God. Grace. But what about mercy? That's true as well. Do you know, I could not live a single day if the mercy of God was not displayed to me as a saint. Not a single day. If God did not hold back from me what I truly deserve as one of his children, his hand would need to come down to me like a thunderbolt every single day. You and I live in the sphere of his mercy, where he withholds in his mercy what we really deserve as his children. Grace and peace have been multiplied to us. On what basis? On the basis of our knowledge, our saving knowledge, the knowledge that saves, I should say, the knowledge of God and of Christ his Son. That deep experiential knowledge that's so characteristic, the one of salvation. There is a reality of salvation that he introduces to. Listen, when you get to grips with that, what assurance it brings to your soul. To know the grace of God and the mercy of God, to know that the source of everything is God, to know that he has distributed it in equal measure to all of us, to know there's none of us deserving of any of it, and to know this, that it is all a manifestation, not of the pity of God, but of the righteousness of God. It's on that sure and certain foundation of his righteousness. But then in verse 3 to 4, he moves from the reality of salvation, from the source, etc. And now he's going to speak to us about the riches of our salvation. Now look at verse 3, he says, according, and these verses flow into each other. I'm putting a division in, but they really do flow right down through these verses. And he says in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God's power, God's dynamic power, God's explosive power. God's power, the power that spun stars into space. Same power. Same power that raised Christ from the dead, same power. The power that holds the atom together, the power that holds the whole cohesion of the universe as it is, same power. The power of God. That power has been effective in your life and mine in salvation. Oh, it's not a little bit of power. My friend, our salvation involved the great power of God. It required it. It's a manifestation of it. The gospel is what? It is the power of God unto salvation. You know, salvation is such a tremendous thing. We lose sight of the magnificence of the salvation of a precious soul. The great eternal transaction, when here upon earth a soul trusts Christ, bowing in repentance before the throne, and in simple faith accepts Christ as their Saviour, at that very moment in time there is an application of the power of God. And it requires the application of that power, to break the power of sin, and to bring us all of these eternal blessings which flood our soul. Power of God. It says here, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. Now what is this? Now again, notice it comes from God. It's given unto us. We did not deserve it. We did not ask for it. We did not merit it. And what he's saying here is just this. We have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now life and godliness are two different things here. Life is the internal reality and godliness is the external manifestation of it. When we got saved, we were given eternal life, which is recognizable by godliness of living. Did we get that? When we are saved, we are given eternal life. You can't see it, but you receive it. Now we understand that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now we do not wait until we get to eternity to receive eternal life. We receive eternal life the very moment we are saved. Our life is changed. We have the life of God within us. It's internal. But that internal life is manifested externally in a Christian by godliness of living. Godliness of living. So the one internal, the one external. So when I am saved, God gives me all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's a big thing. It means just this, and I'm going to give you a quotation. When you're redeemed, the reality of your salvation granted to you the riches of your salvation, which meant that your salvation provided everything to transform you on the inside and transform you on the outside. It gave you your salvation and the capacity and ability to work that salvation out practically. Now, what does he go on to say then? I'll come back to that in a moment. He says, through the knowledge of him that called us. So God has called us. This is what he has done to us. This is what he has given to us. It's all of God here. And he has called us to glory and to virtue, one being internal and one being external again. Glory being the internal, virtue being the external. What does this really mean? It means it's this. That sometimes our prayers are a complete waste of time. Sometimes you and I end up praying for things that God has already given us. We pray for God to give us resources and the wherewithal to overcome Satan. But he's already done that. He did it the very moment you and I get saved. We pray for a transformation. But that transformation is taking place already. We ask for divine resources. But actually, we already have that. He has nothing more to give because he has given us all things. The moment we get saved, in relation to our internal change, it was effected 100%. And God, to use a little picture, he gave us a toolbox which was full. Every tool is in the box to enable us to work out our salvation. There's nothing he held back. There's nothing he has that he hasn't given us for this purpose. So you and I, every one of us who are Christians, have no excuse. If we look at our lives and we are not living God's lives, not God's fault. It's our fault. It's our responsibility, not his. Because when we get saved, he gives a full toolbox. Every single thing we need to work out our salvation. All the resources of heaven put at our disposal. But you know what we need to do is this. We need to actually open the toolbox. You have that toolbox at home somewhere. And you know that toolbox is rarely opened by me. And the tools rarely, rarely used. And you know, the thing is just this. I would need a lot of help as to know how to use some of these tools. And I would need a bit of guidance in the use of them. But if you were to say to me, what do I need? I don't need the tools, I've got them already, but maybe a wee bit of help to use them. Bit of wisdom, bit of understanding. I've got the tools already. This is what this is saying, this is what Peter is saying. Listen, for every one of us to live godly lives, to manifest eternal life to its full, to be different, to be sanctified, to be separate, to be living in the good of our assurance, to be strong, dynamic Christians, we do not need to receive anything in the way of resources from God. We already have it, but we need to use them. We need to know what they are. We need to learn about them, and then we need to put them to use and be effective. And for that, we do need to ask the Lord for a bit of wisdom and a bit of help as to know how to put these things into practice. But he has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what is that meant to produce in us? Well, he goes on, he says this, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. This is the purpose of it all. Glory and virtue, not our glory, but the glory of God. What is the glory of God? When God's glory is mentioned, what is it? It's like an abstract term. What does it actually mean? Well, it means it's this, the manifestation of the character of God. That is his glory. God showing himself is his glory. God displaying himself in the infinity of his character and the limitlessness of everything about him, and as he displays that, it's called glory. That's what it is. And that ought to be something that is seen in us. We ought to live for the glory of God. We ought to live displaying virtue and the excellence of God. We ought to be a walking illustration of a child of God. You know, the wonderful thing about these verses is that that is possible for every single person in this room. You know, the fact of the possibility of that, if you allow that to embrace you and to get a grip of your heart, and if you're honest with yourself and you say, well, you know, how godly do I want to be? Most of us probably do not want to be as godly as God wants us to be. For God has said in Scripture, be ye holy as I am holy. So where have you set your limits? Yourself imposed limits? Where are you seeking to rise to in terms of godliness? I mean, after all, godliness is to be like God, in as much as we can. And so you think about his character. What attributes of God would you like to display? Would you like to be able to see of yourself, or have said of you, that you display the love of God? I'm sure most of us would like that. The love of God? Of course. But mind you, the love of God is a very testing thing. That's the selfless, sacrificial love with which God loves. That's the love that demands nothing in return, that gets everything to those who have no time for you. That's a very testing thing. And then what about the righteousness of God? And would we like that characteristic to be seen in us? Absolute righteousness. Every time there's a decision to be made, we make the right decision, not the wrong. What about the grace of God, giving when it's not met? What about the mercy of God? Are we merciful? The compassion of God? And you look at the whole character of God, and what is being said here is that we have the capacity, God given, to soar away above our own ambitions. Soar away above our own ambitions. To be somebody completely different from the person I was born. Have you ever thought about that? That radical transformation of character. That means that all your character defects that you receive at birth through the flesh are overcome, squashed, put away, replaced by Christ-like features, manifesting the glory of God, the virtue of God, living out eternal life with godly character. It's all about character. It's all about conduct that flows from character. And this is the desire of God. He's calling us to this. And then he says this, I suppose, not only everything for today, but everything for tomorrow. Whereby, in verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So you bring the two together, and we have for today and we have for tomorrow, promises for tomorrow, the great blessings of today, and you bring it all together and you see these are precious promises, and it's precious faith in verse number 1, and it's all based on the precious blood that Peter was speaking about in the first epistle. I wonder if we've forgotten the potential within every one of us to be something much better than we are. And sometimes we settle down in our little world of familiarity and self-imposed limits, building walls around our lives and putting a glass ceiling over it of negativity, and sitting comfortably there, not appreciating that there is unspeakable power at our disposal, the power to change. First of all, the power to change was in you. And then, let me say, the power to change was out there. Have we just settled down to mediocrity? Now, sometimes think of our own assembly, and our own family, and our own lives back home. And what have we settled for? What are we comfortable in? Where is the energy gone? Where is the vision gone? Where is the ambition gone? Where is it gone in relation to our own character? When did we settle for this? And where is it gone in relation to his work and impact that we're making upon our communities? When did we settle for this? When did we make that decision? That this was enough. And he says, no, he says the riches of our salvation are far greater. The potential place within everyone is limitless to what God can achieve in us and through us if we will take down the barriers that we've put up. For he certainly hasn't put any barriers up. And he didn't build the walls. And he hasn't put this limit that was put upon ourselves. Well then, look at the next section. If you want to do something about this, then verse number 5 to verse number 7 is what you can do about it, because verse 5 to verse 7 is our responsibility. The riches of our salvation, verse 3 to 4, the responsibility of our salvation, verse 5 to verse number 7. He says, and beside this, our literal rendering is, for this very reason. Rotherham's translation gives that. For this very reason. What reason? The reason that he just stated in the previous verses, when he's spoken about the source of salvation, when he's spoken about the righteousness of God in salvation, when he's spoken about the riches and bestowal of God to every one of us, he says, for this very reason, on this basis, because of this, add to your faith, he says. Now, let us not make the mistake of thinking that we can add anything to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's not in view. He says, add to your faith. Not the faith, your faith. So when you think about your faith, what you have is the very baseline of salvation, common to all of us. Everyone who is saved has faith in God. That's the prerequisite for salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. So there is the common denominator, there is the basic ingredient. That's what we all start with the day we got saved, but you know, it isn't where we all ought to end. Because although all of us started on the same basis of faith, the responsibility now incumbent upon us is to add to our faith. So there are moral virtues and excellencies which God wants us to add to our faith. Our character. Our person. Now, a lot of ministry that we hear, and mind you, a lot of ministry in the Bible as well, two always don't go together, but a lot of ministry which is in the Bible and for which we hear has to do with doing things or holding things. Holding lines of doctrine, practices, etc. And it all has its place, I understand. But if that is the sole impact of the Bible upon you, then ultimately that produces an empty orthodoxy. Eventually that produces adherence to the right things for the wrong reasons. And the reasons matter with God. The right things matter with God, but equally, the right reasons for holding and practicing and believing these things, they do matter, and they matter to God. So we need to add to our faith character. He's speaking not now about the things that we do, the places we go, the doctrines that we adhere to. He's speaking about our character as Christians. We need to allow the Word of God to impact our character. Now that's always the most painful of all cuts. You know, it's easy to wield the knife when you're talking about something that's external, something that we do or some doctrine that we hold impacts other people, but you know, it's harder to wield the knife when you're moving it upon yourself. And carry. They're the deepest cuts of all. Right, okay, so add to your faith. He says virtue. That is the excellence of life. It's a rare word in the Bible, and it really, excellence is really the best meaning of it, and it is the excellence, I judge, of Christ-likeness. It is the best that a person can be, and we look to the Lord Jesus and we see the best a person can be. So he said, listen, add to your faith excellence of life. Be the type of person the Lord Jesus was. You'll be satisfied with a ticket to heaven. He says, to that add knowledge. Now, this is a different word from the knowledge we had before. This is practical wisdom. This is goodness on a practical level. And knowledge that is true knowledge always acts, and this is the actions that flow from that knowledge. This is practical wisdom. So he says, excellence of life, Christ-likeness, practical wisdom, add that to your faith. He then goes on and he speaks about temperance or self-control, that is, control the passions rather than being controlled by them. So add that to your faith, exercise some self-control. You know, a person who has no self-control can be rarely of any use to the Lord. A person who flies off the handle, and a person who is intemperate in language, and a person who has no discipline of life, who has no self-control, really is a person upon which little can be built as a foundation. You don't want to be the sort of person that's like the comet that goes across the sky with a brilliant light and then is gone into darkness. You want to be the star that just shines steadily. That endurance. And so he adds to self-control, patience, which is perseverance and courage, and it is the idea of just going on, steadiness. So to my character there should be Christ-likeness, excellence, all the virtues of manhood is seen in Christ, all that's good of man. And then you need practical wisdom, and you need self-control, and you need endurance and steadiness. You cannot be something for God if you blow hot and cold, if you're at the meeting one week and you're not the next, if you're unreliable, if you're unsteady, if you aren't willing to bear responsibility, you're not somebody that something can be built upon in the locality. You need steadiness. Now I know that steadiness is not exactly an exciting feature, but it's a Christ-like feature, and God values it. Steadiness. He then says godliness, this is the idea of reverence or worship, and it means this, that in my character there needs to be that reverential aspect, that life of worship, that attitude that is godly. You know, that is such an important thing. There really needs to be a big part of me that's connected to God. You and I can live our life disconnected from God for weeks and ends, maybe months. We're not disconnected from the assembly, we're not disconnected from the Bible, we're not disconnected from this and that and the other. We're actually disconnected from God. No intimacy. Never had these moments where you just stop in the presence of God on your knees and you just kneel there for minutes after minutes and you just are in the presence of God. You don't need to say anything, you don't need to read anything, you're just there, intimacy with the Almighty. And you just allow Him to pour His mercy and grace into your soul as you're in His presence. Intimacy with God. Worship. Allowing, opening your heart and allowing even unspoken just adoration to flood your heart for God. And to allow it to ascend like an incense, sweetly ascending from a pure open heart of worship. These are precious things. You see, God says through Peter, I want you to add to your faith, yes, trust for salvation, but listen, be a better person, be like the Saviour, and have a bit of wit about you, have some practical wisdom about you. Don't be naive. And be a steady individual. Don't be unreliable. And make sure that there's a big chunk of you for God. And don't forget the saints. He says brotherly kindness. That's the word Philadelphia. Best translated is friendship. Be friendly to one another. Be affectionate. Be friends. Be a good friend. Fellow saints. And then he says, charity, that's that sacrificial love. So your brotherly kindness to each other, and that charity, that love, that sacrificial love, that selfless, Christ-like love that gives and gives and gives. The responsibility of our salvation. But then finally, verse 8 down to verse 11, the reward of salvation. What's the point of all of that? You see, I'm quite satisfied with the person that I am, and I'm quite proud of the person I am. Maybe you are. But you know, there is a tremendous incentive from verse 8 down to verse 11 to be different. To actually put this into practice. Not to let the sermon wash over you and then wash out of you, but rather to actually embrace this and wrestle with it and actually be challenged with it. Allow the Spirit of God to impact your life with this. He says in verse number 8, "For if these things be in you," these things that we've mentioned, if you cultivate them, if you allow them to abound, he says, not that there's a wee bit of them, but there's an overflowing of this in you. He says, if the idea is things which grow and increase, to have more than is necessary is the word to abound. So you've got an overflowing of these characteristics in your life. If that be the case, then the following will be avoided. Verse 8. This will be avoided. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of us have to admit that we're sitting right in verse number 8 as Christians? We are both barren and unfruitful. Now, they're taken from two different things. Interestingly, that word barren is the Greek word argos. If ever you had an apt name for a shop, there it is, barren. You go in there, it looks barren, you feel barren when you come out. But anyway, you sit there in Argos, that's the word. And the word means just this, 8 times it's used in the New Testament, and actually it means unemployed. Argos, unemployed, make your own connection, but anyway, it is the idea of being unemployed. And it is used to speak, secondly, of unemployment. It came to use in the Bible to speak about idleness. Not that unemployment is idleness, but it speaks of the idle who are unemployed. Those who are not working and have no desire to work. That's what this is. Now, it's used in a spiritual sphere, so if I do not have these features, spiritually speaking, I'm idle, I'm unemployed, I'm no use for God. I'm barren for him. And unfruitful. Now that's taken from not so much people being unemployed as trees being lacking in fruit. And it is two ideas combined. I am barren and I produce nothing for God. Now there's a challenge. You and I actually think we're producing a lot for God. Let's be honest. How many of us don't expect to receive a crown in heaven? And yet, Peter is saying, if your character is unaffected by these attributes, you are barren. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter what you say, you are barren. And you are unfruitful. That of all the activity you are involved in, it's possible that because your character is not Christ-like, and you've never added to your faith, you're on bargain basement level in terms of character. You're virtually the same sort of person you were before you were saved. There's not much change. The same defects that you were born with, you've been born again and you've still got. There's been no change. You had a temper, you've still got a temper. You told lies, you still tell lies. And so you could go on. And these things that characterise you and I before when you say, they're still here. Why are they still here? Because we haven't added to our faith. Therefore, everything we do is tainted by that, and we are both barren and unfruitful. Peter said, no, if these things are in you, if these things abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. And in verse number 9, he adds something. He says, he that lacketh these things is actually blind. This is to do with our vision. This is seeing things in perspective now. And we're nearsighted with the spiritual myopia, and we're going blind because our perspective is all wrong, and we're looking at things from the perspective of earth. And he goes on to say this, you cannot see afar off. Can't see the big picture. In fact, he says, you can't just see the big picture that way, you also can't see the big picture that way. You have forgotten that you were cleansed from your sins. And you've lost all perspective about the future, and you're blind with the present. No spiritual vision. Where does vision come from? You can't just sit down one day and say, I'm going to have some spiritual vision, I'm going to be a visionary for God, I'm going to see things, and I'm going to accomplish it. You can't just, it's not like a bolt onto your car. It all comes from the character that is developed from within us. It all flows from within. You can't add these things on from the externals. And he says this in verse number 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, rather than that, he says, rather than the negative, here's the positive. He says, give diligence. What? To make your calling and election sure. Not sure for God is very sure about your calling and election. Don't worry about God not being sure. It's about us not being sure. Here is the assurance of salvation. How can I be sure I am saved? He says, the key is in adding to my faith virtues which are Christ-like, and that will produce fruit and fruitfulness for God. And there is no greater testimony to my own soul about my salvation than seeing God at work in my life. The biggest testimony to my salvation. God is able to use me and works through me in this service. Make your calling and election sure, he says, for he says if you do these things you will not fail. He won't fall. And then he says this in the future. So an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting. No, he doesn't. He says, so an entrance shall be abundantly ministered. Every one of us is going to have an entrance into the kingdom. Every one of us. And not every one of us is going to have an abundant entrance. That's the difference. Only those whose character has been changed into Christ's likeness and who has produced fruit as a result will receive an abundant entrance. And we trust there might be challenge in that for every one of us. And we trust that God will bless his word to us. Let's just pray.